Now, earlier in the service, you heard Joshua chapter 20. We read the first six verses there. And we could pick up in Joshua chapter 21 now. And I will not be reading the whole chapter. Yes, I'm taking an American approach to it. I won't read all the details of the cities. But let's start with the first three verses of chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "Why, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance." And then if you'll permit me, we'll skip all the way down to verse 41. And as your eyes go there, you will see all of the different cities. And for the division of the Levites, the different cities that they are given. And picking up at verse 41. "And the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. And so it was with all of these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give unto their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn unto their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Now as we come to these chapters, chapters 20 and 21, we find that they're somewhat unique. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about when we get into all of these details, God is a God of detail, and he cares about these very specifically for us. And so we now come to two chapters, chapter 20 and 21, where it outlines the cities of refuge and the cities set aside for the Levites. Now, I'm going to actually turn these around, and we're going to take chapter 21 first. We're going to look at the cities for the Levites first, and then we'll back up and we will take a look at a subsection of those Levitical cities, the cities of refuge. So, we have in Joshua 21 that there are 48 different cities that are outlined to be given unto the Levites. Now you may wonder, okay, why are they not given land like everybody else? We've looked through the division of the tribes. And you remember, we've already talked about that back in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, the father of Israel, remember him? The father of the 12. He pronounced a curse upon Simeon and Levi. Genesis 49:5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And so I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them among Israel." So those were the words of their father. Not exactly exciting words if you're sons. And we now come in history, and we see that Simeon and Levi had been pronounced a curse because they had, if you remember, what was the deal? What did they do wrong? Back in Genesis, we found that they had gone and they had slain the Shechemites by a move of deception. And as Jacob said, and you know, it's hard to know exactly, but this is how Jacob perceived it. He said, "You made us a stink in the land. Your actions." And basically, you guys embarrassed us. You gave your word and then you went back on it. And so, Jacob didn't forget that, and he pronounced a curse on Simeon and Levi. You remember when we looked at the distribution of the land back in Joshua chapter 19, we saw the distribution for Simeon, chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans and their inheritance, was in the middle of the inheritance of the people of Judah. And so simply put, Simeon didn't, quote, really get a land. They got dispersed among Judah. And so they didn't get their own inheritance. They just got placed among the land of Judah. And as we see here, the Levites, they don't get land, but God makes the Levites, what were Levites in Israel? They were the priests. If you will, they received no land, but I like how God puts it in Joshua chapter 18, verse 7. He says it this way, "The Levites have no portion among you," meaning they don't get any land, "for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage." They don't get land, but they get to serve me. They are going to be my priests. They get to communicate. They get to communicate and be the steward of the precious things of God. And that's what the Levites did, is they served as the priests before God to the nation of Israel. And so here we find that the Levites are given some 48 cities scattered throughout the land. And it's interesting because you had these cities placed all around the land, places where the Levites lived. But were you allowed to go to one of these cities and worship? No, you had to go to the place where the tabernacle and later the temple was. And so at this point, it's in Shiloh. Later, the temple will be built in Jerusalem. And so you can't go to one of the 48 Levitical cities, but rather the Levites had to travel from these 48 cities to wherever God had appointed worship to occur. And so you can imagine the influence of the Levites upon the land as they are living among the people spread out in these cities, and they have pasture lands and all of these things, that they were a blessing to God's people. They were in and amongst them as a reminder that we serve a living God, a God who has brought us out of Egypt, a God who has brought us across the desert, a God who has provided for our forefathers through manna, through the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And we serve a God who has brought us amazingly into the promised land across the Jordan, a God who has delivered us the land. And when we are faithful to Him, we really don't have to do much to fight. He fights for us. This is a testimony that the Levites are to bring to the people. Now, it's interesting that Simeon and Levi are dispersed among the people of Israel. It's interesting, if you remember your northern and southern tribes, that's Israel later in the division, and we have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And you remember, Simeon, who is dispersed among Judah, they were the last to go into exile, if you look at your history. And so it turns out that God used, probably, the Simeonites to become a blessing, because the nation of Judah, they were the last to fall, if you will, within the exile. We see the Levites. They are the ones who are continually bringing people before God. And so it's like God has taken the curse that Jacob put on his sons, Simeon and Levi, and He's turned them into blessings. He's flipped them around. In fact, when you look at the Levites, you'll see that the Levites produce a large percentage of the great leaders of the nation of Israel. The only exception to that is the tribe of Judah, which produced most all of their kings. And ultimately, who? The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, comes out of the tribe of Judah. But the tribe leader, Levi, contributed more distinguished leaders in Israel than any other tribe. Consider, who led them out of Egypt? Moses, he was a Levite. His brother Aaron was a Levite. And 1 Chronicles 23:13, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons forever should make offerings before the Lord and minister to Him and pronounce blessings in His name forever. That doesn't sound like a cursed people, does it? This is the people that God takes, and He has turned this bad thing into a wonderful curse, and Aaron is the representative of that. Phinehas. Y'all remember Phinehas? If you want some fun reading, go read in Numbers 25. He is the third high priest of Israel, and he served faithfully for 19 years, leading the nation of Israel by being the high priest. And most of us remember, and we see this often depicted, and oftentimes the name Phinehas is given to people, because he was a zealot for the glory of God. If you remember, the Israelites had fallen into sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And Phinehas, in his zeal, saw Zimri and Cosby. You can read about that in Numbers 25. They snuck into a tent, probably to do less than honorable things together. And Phinehas runs in with his sword and spears both of them in one shot. And God commends Phinehas, and in fact, God had sent a plague on the people that was killing the nation of Israel. And because Phinehas was so zealous for the glory of God, he says, "You should not be doing this." God says this in Numbers 25:12. "Therefore say," and this is to Phinehas, "Behold, I have given to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood." Wow. Because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonement for the people of Israel. And so God was commending Phinehas, a Levite, who was jealous for God's glory. How many of us are worried about the glory of God? I'll make this a good application for us as Americans. As we see our culture changing and flipping, are we more worried about our lifestyle or our comforts? Or are we worried about the glory of God, that we have the ability to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we more worried about the economy and our 401k or our retirement or whatever it is? Let us be like Phinehas, who is zealous or jealous for his God. And so here is another example of a Levite that was a tremendous blessing in the nation of Israel. We can go on. We can look at Eli. He was a Levite. He served as a judge for 40 years. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 4. Ezra, whole book. Ezra was a scribe who served Nehemiah. Remember, he led the return back from exile and reestablished the temple? Ezra is part of that. He's a Levite. John the Baptist, he was a Levite. Remember that? The son of Zacharias. Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he goes in and he's mute. But John the Baptist was a Levite. Now what did John the Baptist do? Interestingly, you know the last two verses of the Old Testament? Do you remember who they speak about? John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's what God's word says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." It seems to be pointing forward to John the Baptist when he came. Many were going, "Is this Elijah?" And in a way, he was. He was pronouncing. Jesus himself in Matthew 11:11, he says this of John the Baptist, who is a Levite. "Among those born of women, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist." Boy, I'd like Jesus to say that about me. There's been no one. Because John the Baptist was zealous for the glory of the Lord. He proclaimed the truth of the coming Messiah, and he was that mouthpiece. And so, you may be going, "Okay, so what? Where are you going with this, Pastor? Let me help you. Let me help you step back and zero back up to the 50,000-foot level and look down on this." What we see in these priestly cities, in the distribution of the Levites, this was a tribe who was cursed by their father. But in the curse, God scattered the nation or the tribe of Israel among his people. We see God's righteous judgment for sin, sins of Levi. However, we see God taking that judgment and turning it into an amazing blessing for them and for God's people as a whole. You go, okay, so help me understand. Some of you are here today. You are sitting here suffering, dealing with issues in your life that are not your fault. Okay? Maybe it's a generational sin. Maybe it's a sin of your parents. Maybe it's a sin of a spouse that you were connected to. Maybe it's, oh, it's amazing when we live in this messed up, stinky world. You are being affected. Here's the hope. Do not believe that you were excluded because of that sin. Remember the God we serve. Remember the character of God that is brought to us in the Word of God from the get-go. Do not forget this. Remember the character of your merciful and gracious God. It's demonstrated in the Levites. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Some people stop right there. And they go, "Ugh, my father was a drunkard, or I have these generational sins." You know what I say to that? Yes, agreed. But it's on the third and fourth generation, and I'm in that. Did you not keep reading? Keep reading. Verse 6. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Read this and hear this truth. See it demonstrated in the people of Levi. But, you got to love these. I won't say it like I did one time. The buts of Scripture. Look for them. They're important. They're powerful. Pay attention. But, God showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I don't care about the generational issue. Look at verse 6. The but that shows us of the God who is merciful and gracious to who? Can he be merciful and gracious to you? Yes, he can. If you will simply say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And sometimes we have to be like that man. I always love it when the man turned to Jesus and he goes, "Help me in my unbelief." I love that. I'm that guy. Because there's some days I don't have enough faith to say, "Lord, you can love me this way. Lord, I don't have enough faith to believe in you." And I need to cry out, "Help me in my unbelief." And verse 6 then comes to bear. And some of you are going, "Well, it's not a sin of somebody else. It's my own sin. And God is judging me for that. He is bringing to bear what I deserve." Do you not know the character of God revealed in Scripture? This is what we are seeing demonstrated in the people of Levi. God takes the past sin, and he provides covering for it. The prophet Joel puts it this way. To a nation, to God's people who had sinned greatly against him. And God says this through the prophet to the rebellious, sinful, broken people. Do you qualify? Some of you are here today going, "I could never be good enough." Listen to this promise. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. Return to me with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return unto the Lord your God, for he is a gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Do you hear the heart of that? There is nothing any one of you can ever have done that puts you outside of God's mercy. That's the God we serve. And so often we listen to the lies of the deceiver, the evil one. "Oh, but you don't understand. I..." Forget that. Go back to the Word of God. "Return to me with your heart, with fasting and weeping." You see, our God always, without exception, receives humble people who seek Him and say, "Have mercy upon me, I am a sinner. I am unworthy, Lord." And He goes, "Good, I will provide you the worthiness." That's the heart of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has come to do. That's what we see demonstrated in the cities where Levi is placed, where we see all of this, that these priestly cities remind us, though Simeon and Levi had sinned greatly, God turned that around and allowed His people to see His provision for their need. Receive that. Now let's turn backwards to Joshua chapter 20, the cities of refuge. This is a subset of the 48 cities. I know, Hebrews language and Hebrew thinking, they don't think like us as Westerners. They change things around. And so that's why I chose to change these chapters and move them in a different order this morning. Because among the 48 cities of the Levites, we find that God designated six of the cities as cities of refuge. Now, this was not an afterthought on the part of God, by the way. You don't believe me, you've got it in your bulletin. I've given you all the different passages. But you can go look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Those are just a few of the places that He talks about these cities of refuge before they came into the land. Oh, imagine that. God thought of the need for people to receive redemption before they got into the land. Oh yeah, sort of like, how does Paul put it in Ephesians? Before the foundation of the earth, He planned for Christ Jesus. That's you and I. He had a plan for redemption for us. Our God is not a God who's going, "Ooh, didn't see that one coming." He has planned us. He has planned for us to be His children. Now, let me help you. Most of us are not Eastern thinkers, okay? We talk about cities of refuge. We hear this term, I love how the ESV puts it, the Avenger of Blood. You know, sounds like one of those superhero movies. But here's the deal. In the ancient Near East, that's the culture that this is written to, there was a tradition, in fact, it still exists today in many Arabic countries, that a family member might avenge on a behalf of a family member if one of their family died. Okay? So if someone is killed, the family gets together and goes, "What are we going to do about Bob? Bob was killed." And so they would gather together. It was their criminal justice system of the day. And they would gather together and they say, "Bob needs to be avenged." Now this is not a crazy and outside. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, God spoke to Noah, and He told Noah, He says, "Okay, as the world is rebuilding and do all of this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in His own image." You see, God cares about you and you and you because there's something special about every human being. And don't forget this. It's so easy when you see the homeless, skanky person there on the street, and you're going, "Ugh!" And you get disgusted by it. Don't ever forget they are made in the image of God. Yeah, the fall has affected it greatly, hasn't it? But they are made in the image of God. And the point being is God so values each human being. He so values human life, He has said, this is not something to be taken lightly. We don't abort children because they are made in the image of God. We don't allow murder because people are made in the image of God, and when you do that, you are destroying an image of God. It's the only image of God that we are permitted. We are not permitted idols because we have man who is to point us back to our Creator. And so the whole idea is these families would point an avenger of blood, and it was his duty or her duty, but most likely him in those days, to go and pursue this person and track him down and extract blood from them because they had taken the family member. Now, when Moses gave the law, you'll see in Deuteronomy 19, he In the law, God instructed that you should establish cities of refuge when you came into the promised land, because the law was given before they got to the land, wasn't it? But when they got into the land, they were to have these cities of refuge to be able to be there in case of accidental manslaughter. You'll see in Deuteronomy 19, literally, the language is such that if God allows this to fall into happen, and they use the example of that axe head. Two guys are out cutting, and one guy's got a loose axe head, and he swings it, and the axe head splits the other guy right down the head, kills him. He didn't intend to kill him. And God allowed that axe head to kill the other guy. He is guilty of manslaughter, not murder. There's a difference between the two. And so this city of refuge is a place that God in the law said, in this case, you go to one of these cities of refuge. And so it is for those who are innocent of murder, but guilty of manslaughter. So a couple of observations for us to make as we come to this passage. One, the cities of refuge remind us of the value of those who are made in the image of God. We need to protect human life at all costs. Exodus 21, whoever strikes a man that he dies shall be put to death. But then the very next verse, 21:13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for you to which that man might flee. You see, in the case of murder, take his life. But if it's manslaughter, accidental, then provide a place that he can flee to. It's that protection. And so the city of refuge reminds us about the value of human beings who are made in the image of God and God's justice and his mercy all in one. We also see, as we see the explanation of these cities of refuge in Joshua 20, verse 9, it says this, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and this is strange, and for the strangers who sojourn among them. Huh. You think about that. In the ancient Near East, pretty much if you were a citizen, you had rights. If you were not, you had no privileges. Interesting that God has a law that is valid for both the city, the citizen, and the alien. And so God doesn't just provide for his own people. He provided justice for all men, all mankind. Because God cares about all who are made in his image. You see, much of our Western law used to be based upon a biblical ethic. And so the law was blind. It didn't care who you were. We find that, quite frankly, my perception is that's falling apart. Because now we have some people who are, in the terms of Animal Farm, more equal than others. Not God's justice. God's justice is blind to the citizen and to the foreigner, to the sojourner who is among you. That God cares about justice. He cares about all those who were created in the image of God. And so, you know, well, we could go on and on. We could deal with the immigration issue and all of these things. And it's not just, oh, let anybody and everybody ignore the law. No, God is a God of the law and order. We need to bring to bear the principles that we find here. And I see that's why there's such a fight in our society to remove the Ten Commandments from courthouses. Because they understand fully that our nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Okay? It wasn't founded to become a Christian nation, but it was founded by people who understood God's Word. And they allow that to become a tremendous influence. The reason they seek to remove the Ten Commandments is they want no reminders that we are created in the image of God, that we answer to a creator and the purpose of the government. And yeah, I'm going to get political here. Sorry about that. But I'm going to help you. When you look at our nation, you look at the Declaration of Independence. You remember what it starts with? When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, A decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And then the words we're all familiar with. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. You see, there were people there who wrote those words and those documents who understood that there was a Creator and men were created in the image of God, and they were to fulfill their godlikeness, their worship of God, by living out their life to the fullest extent of their ability. The purpose of the government is to allow people to do that. In today's society, yeah, I'll get political. The purpose of the government is to further its own ends, to become the God who is worshipped, to maintain and control people rather than allowing people to live to their fullest extent to worship the God who is. You see, government suddenly becomes an end to itself. Rather than being a servant of God, Romans 13, to obey God, to create peace, Paul writes to Timothy about that, to create a peaceable world where people might serve God. And so when we see these cities of refuge, we need to realize that they remind us that our God cares about our day-to-day life. God cares about our government. He cares about our laws and our rules and all of these things. Why? Because He wants you and I to live out our lives in worship of Him in every aspect of our lives. And the government is there to maintain the peace to allow that. So what else do we learn from the cities of refuge? Joshua 20, verse 6, "And he shall remain, the person who is fleeing, in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he has fled." And so what we see here is the cities of refuge provided protection for those who unintentionally killed somebody. We call that manslaughter today. If you have a car accident and kill someone, that's manslaughter. If you don't intend to, you didn't lay in malice for them, that's manslaughter. But what we see in verse 6 is that you flee to this place and you are safe, and they will hear your case and they judge the case and they protect you against the avenger of blood. But there's an odd thing. The high priest dies and you're set free. You're now free. You don't have to worry about the avenger of blood because the rules change. What a beautiful foreshadowing of our ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And when we understand this in terms of the Christ, this gives this a whole new meaning. Interestingly, when you look at the cities of refuge, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 3, the ESV misses this. The NAS and the NIV catches this well. It says this, 19:3, "Build roads unto the cities and divide into three parts of the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that anyone who kills a man might flee there." And if we go and we look at extra-biblical sources about these cities of refuge, they literally would have roads. They built bridges over ravines. You didn't have to, you know, the road would stop and then you'd have to ford over a river. No, they would build bridges on the roads to the city of refuge so you could get there quick. There were large signs on the roads, according to extra-biblical sources, that pointed, city of refuge, city of refuge. They made it easy. If you needed a city of refuge, you could get to it really quick and you could get to it easy. You didn't have to go, gosh, I wonder where a city of refuge is. You go, okay, why? What's the big deal? God has given us, His people, as the roads, as the signs to the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. We can flee to that city of refuge in Christ. And so we are supposed to be about that. We are supposed to be, whatever we can do in the spring of each year,
the Israelites would go out and they would make sure that the roads after winter were repaired. So the roads to the city of refuge were well maintained. An amazing thing. Do we go out to the world around us who needs the ultimate refuge of Jesus Christ? Do we spend our time building roads, building signs so people know how to flee to their refuge? John writes it this way in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. Now we all know all have sinned and fallen short, now haven't we? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see, our great high priest, Jesus, remember in the book of Hebrews how it speaks again and again about Jesus being our great high priest. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, partook of these same things that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our job is to point people to the great high priest, the one who has provided the ultimate city of refuge, the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, you would be set free when the high priest died. Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. If you are hiding in Christ, then you've been set free. You've been set free from the penalty, from the avenger of blood. It's kaput. It's gone. Because our high priest, he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And so the law says we're free. We are free in Christ. Do not forget that. And so this is the picture we see in the priestly cities and the cities of refuge. We see him pointing right to Christ, our hope and our salvation.